Hey, so do we have any golfers out there? Anybody like golf? When it was determined I was going to move here about 8 years ago, my boss at the time gave me a sleeve of golf balls, because that's just what you do when you move to Arizona, you golf. I don't golf that much. I'm not very good at golf, and I took lessons when I was in eighth grade, and so I know a little bit, but I'm not that good. I don't play a lot, which means that the part I like best about golf are the mulligans. Those are fantastic. You know what mulligans are? Mulligans are the opportunity to take a second shot if your first one was a bad one. It's a chance to get a second chance. It's a do-over on the golf course. And as you think about that, let me ask you, if God came to you and said, I'm gonna give you a mulligan on the worst mistake that you've ever made, how many of you would take that mulligan? Right? All of us, right? Well, that's what we have in the book of Jonah. That's what Jonah gets, right? He gets a second chance, something that most of us, we never get. He gets a second chance to make his biggest mistake right. And that's what we see in the book of Jonah. Now, when I say the name Jonah, unless you know somebody, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? Probably a big fish, right? So this is the classic minor character gets all the attention, because that fish is only in about three verses of this book, but it has become the major character in the book of Jonah when really it's just a minor role. Chapter, you see it in the book of Jonah, as we're going to see later, that this is really one of the most well-known stories in the Bible. I remember when my son was younger, he loved the book of Jonah. He would want me to read the story of Jonah all the time. And he noticed that when Jonah fell into the water, he had shoes on. But when he was being shot out of the mouth of the fish, he would say, "Dad, where are his shoes? Where do his shoes go?" It's pretty funny. But this little book is a real treasure. Some would call this one of the masterpieces of the Bible. Other scholars have said that this book, that whoever wrote this book is nothing short of a genius when it comes to writing. And this is a real treasure, and it fits well with where we are as a church. Now, many of you I know haven't been here. You've come, maybe this is your first week or your first month. But this church is a 3.5-year-old church turnaround. So in May, we'll turn 4. And to kind of help turn us around, my thought was like, that starts here with the pulpit. So I said, well, we're going to start by looking at Christ. And so we spent 2.5 years in the book of Mark. And we looked at who he is and what he did, what he said, to make sure that our lives as Christians are centered around Jesus. And then from there, we spent 1.5 years in Galatians. And so those numbers aren't approximate, but we spent about 1.5 years in Galatians. And so we're able to look at, what is this message? What is this message about Jesus that people need to know? And in particular, how is it that somebody's saved? And what we saw in that text is that salvation has nothing to do with our abilities. It has nothing to do with impressing God with our good works. That salvation, the biblical salvation, is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Well, we're looking at Jonah now because really all of us has an inner Jonah, a Jonah that puts barriers up between us and the people that we love most hearing the gospel, the message that we learned about from Galatians, the message of salvation. That this inner Jonah idea is going to be helpful as we look at this book. So I want you to turn to the book of Jonah now, if you haven't turned there already. Today we're going to look at the 30,000 foot. We're going to look at the forest, and then from here until Easter, we're going to look at individual trees. But for now, we're going to look at Jonah as a whole. And today might feel a little bit more like a classroom than preaching, than a sermon. But I hope that by the end, you'll see not only like I have information here, but Jonah can really make an impact on my life. I actually talked to somebody today who was holding back tears going, "This message was just for me. I'm getting goosebumps. This is really helpful." So I hope that'll be the same for all of us. So let's start our flyover of the book of Jonah with point number one, the introductory details. If you're taking note, it's introductory details. And under this, there are 4 points. The first one is, who wrote the book of Jonah? Who wrote the book of Jonah? Now, for over 2 millennia, there's been absolutely no question that Jonah wrote the book of Jonah. The question is, who is Jonah? So I want you to take a look on the screen at 2 Kings 14, because this is the only other reference to Jonah in the Bible. 2 Kings 14 says, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria. Remember, there were two kingdoms. The northern 10 tribes were called Israel, and the southern two tribes were called Judah. So these are both kings. The king of Judah is Amaziah. The king of, the king of Judah is Amaziah. The king of Israel is Jeroboam the second. And he reigned, it says, for 41 years, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin, namely worshiping false gods. Now look at verse 25. He restored the border, this Jeroboam, from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah. According to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he, God, spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. So if we take a step back from that, we can see a couple things. Jonah lived during the reign of Jeroboam the second. So that king, we know when he was the king. He was the king from 793 to 753 BC. So Jonah is a prophet somewhere in that time. And notice the text there says that he's a prophet. And these dates make him alive at the same time as the prophets Hosea and Amos and possibly Micah, if you know those names. Now, prophets don't usually walk around cities and shout at people, and prophets aren't in the ancient equivalent of churches preaching. Prophets, at this time at least, were part of the king's cabinet of advisors. And so we think of them as predicting the future, but usually prophets weren't predicting the future. They were proclaiming God's word and his will to the kings. So they were kind of the White House press secretary for God. And instead of talking to the masses, instead of talking to reporters, they were talking directly to the king. So these were men of the word. They were men of authority. They were men of purpose. They were representing God. So that means Jonah would have known his Old Testament really well, which is something we see in chapter 2. And what he's going to say is things like, here's what God thinks about what you're doing, king. Or here's what God's going to do if you go down that course and make those decisions. Hey, this is what God will do if you don't listen to him. And this is what God will do if you do listen to him. And so the text says that he was the son of someone named Amittai. You can see that there. Amittai is completely unknown to us. Nobody knows who that is. And Jonah, it says there, was from a place called Gath-Hepher. Now, if you take a look at this map, and at the bottom of this map is the city of Nazareth. And there's a little red dot there in the middle. Hopefully you can see it. And that's Gath-Hepher. It is if you were to Google Gath-Hepher and you were to go onto Google Images or Google Maps, you would see just a mound. So this city of Gath-Hepher, where Jonah was from, has not been excavated yet. So who knows what could be found in that mound right now? I mean, who knows? Maybe Jonah's name would be found there. He is their most famous resident, so who knows? Now, if you were watching the news a couple years ago, you heard the story about ISIS destroying the tomb of Jonah, right? Do you remember that? They put bombs all over the tomb of Jonah and blew it up. Well, Jonah has a couple of tombs. So no one's really sure if that was the actual tomb of Jonah. Actually, for me, it doesn't even make sense that he was buried in Nineveh. So ISIS probably didn't destroy his tomb. There's a cave not far from this that they say, no, this is the real tomb of Jonah. So now if you've read Jonah, you know that Jonah doesn't come to a saying written by the prophet Jonah. If you read it, you find that it doesn't say who wrote it anywhere, which means that it's anonymous who wrote it. Now, I think the details of chapter 1 and chapter 4 make it really clear that Jonah was the author. But, you know, people want to take a step back and say, well, it could have been written by someone close to Jonah or someone who had Jonah's writings, or Jonah wrote it, which is what I think. And really, as you think about it, well, what I want to do is, there are some glaring things in the book of Jonah that make modern readers like us go, wait, really? That you're saying that really happened? And so some of what I'm going to say right now is kind of defending the veracity of Jonah, because like I said, there's not just inner Jonahs in all of us, but there are inner skeptics going, do I really believe a whale or big fish eating this? Seriously? And so let me just say this. The fact that Jonah has a book in the scripture strongly suggests that the Jews saw God's word, this text, as God's word coming from a prophet. And who else would that be but the prophet Jonah? Now, number two, when did Jonah write this book? When is the date approximately of this book? Well, scholars who look at this say that it was written for the king, but it was also written for the people. And so this was probably written sometime around 760 BC after his return to Nineveh. And I do think that he returned to Nineveh because the question would be, why would we have the book of Jonah if he wrote this where there are no Jewish people in the city of Nineveh? How would we even have this book? He would be writing it and staying there at Nineveh, 500 miles away from Israel. It just doesn't make sense. So it makes sense to me that he came back to Israel after the events in this book and wrote this event or this account. Now, number three, what is the book of Jonah? What kind of literature is Jonah? Well, if we look at it, some things about Jonah is one of the shorter books of the Old Testament. It's only 48 verses. So if you read it this week or the past month, like I asked you to, you know that it probably took you about 10 minutes to read this book. Very short. It's also one of the most popular stories in the Bible, as you know. It's easily the best known of these 12 books called the Minor Prophet, the prophets at the end of the Old Testament. And just if you've heard those words, minor prophet, just know minor doesn't mean that their writings are insignificant. It just means that they're short. You know, they're shorter than Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so on. Now, in Jewish Bibles, these 12 books are Hosea to Malachi are considered one book. And inside this book, you have Jonah and Nahum, who both talk about the same people, the Assyrians, whose capital city was Nineveh. Okay, so those are some details. Now, what is Jonah? If you think about Jonah, if you're familiar with the Bible at all, you know that Jonah feels different than some of the other writings, right? It doesn't look like the other writings. The other writings are in these kind of lyrical, poetic structure, but this is a story. And so it feels different than the other 11 books in the Minor Prophets. And then also, how are we supposed to understand this book? So despite all the miracles for the past 2,000 plus years, Jonah has been considered history. And I'm not going to deviate from that at all. The context, though, the strike us is like, this is just kind of hard to believe. A submarine-like fish, right? A plant in chapter 4 that puts Miracle-Gro to shame. Like, the explanation of natural phenomena like storms, like this is the wrath of God. All of those things strike us as like, that's kind of weird. So let me help you with that. When it comes to miracles, this is how I think through miracles. If I can get past Genesis 1:1, that God creates everything just by speaking the words, then any miracle is child's play compared to that, right? And if you're a Christian and you embrace the resurrection, then again, any miracle is child's play compared to that. But people today want to say that Jonah is clearly fiction, quote unquote, clearly fiction because of the miracles. The only problem with that conclusion is nobody came to that conclusion until the 1800s. Before that, thousands of Bible scholars, Bible readers, all went to the book of Jonah and said, Jonah is not a work of fiction. So the question then is like, were all of those people before the 1800s blind to the, quote, obvious clues that are in Jonah that make it clearly fiction? I don't think so. Was the original author so clever that he hid the fact that Jonah was fiction only to be found by scholars 2,500 years after he wrote? Like, those questions just show that this idea that Jonah is fiction and was meant to be fiction is just ludicrous. The book is about a historical person, like we saw, Jonah, the son of Amittai, a real person who had a real dad at a real time in history, the 8th century BC in Israel. It refers to places, real places that you and I could go to today. Some of them not so safe, others of them very safe, like Joppa or Tarshish or the Temple Mount it talks about in chapter 2. So Jews and Christians for like I said, millennia have always seen this history. And ultimately, as followers of Jesus, Matthew 12 and Luke 11, Jesus describes the events in the book of Jonah and considers both the prophet, 3 days in the fish, and the repentance of the Ninevites all as historical. So it stretches credibility to think the ancient Jews would have accepted a fictional story as God's word. It just doesn't make sense. And there's no Jewish tradition ever that said, well, this is really fiction. We know this stuff didn't happen. No, there's nobody, no rabbi ever said this is not historical. Jonah is prophetic history. It's like Joshua or Judges or 1st and 2nd Samuel and Kings. It is history through the lens of a prophet, a real life account of a real life prophet sent to a real city with a real message about a real God. Jonah is history with truths that God expects all of us to know. The goal is not just knowing the story. The goal is to know the reason for the story. What is the truth that this story is meant to convey to us? So as you think about it, because Jonah's words come from God, because they're scripture, these words are true. Because Jonah describes events that actually happened, this book is true. Therefore, Jonah is more than just a skillfully crafted story, which I'm going to show you in a minute. Because it's true, that this book also has a weight to it. Because it's God's word, it has a force to it. Just like I said, that impacts people. And I hope we see that as we read. Now, one last question. How do we know that we have in our Bibles what was originally written some 2,700 years ago? I mean, you and I mean, we have trouble interpreting text messages, right? Like, and making sure we got everything there. How do we know that we have everything from that Jonah wrote in the book of Jonah that we have in our Bibles? Well, this is a little history lesson for you here. Up until the 1950s, the manuscripts that we had that were the basis for our Bibles, for the Old Testament, dated to 1000 AD, all right? So that's 1000 years after Jesus. And so if we're saying that Jonah was written somewhere around 750 for round numbers, then the time span between our earliest manuscript of Jonah and when it was written was 1750 years. That's a long time. So for you going like, well, how do we know this is the same? How do we know these are identical? Well, all of that was true, and all of that was true until 1948, the Dead Sea Scrolls are found. And when the Dead Sea Scrolls are found, we have complete copies of the Old Testament. And in 1955, a copy of Jonah was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And this copy of Jonah didn't date to 1000 AD, it dated to 135 AD. Okay, so now we've just crushed that time gap by almost 1,000 years. Well, what happened when scholars compared the 135 AD copy of Jonah to the 1000 AD copy of Jonah? This is what they found. That except for a few minor differences of spelling, like some people spell tomato with an E, which is kind of weird, but others spell it with an O only, right? Instead of just spelling differences, the two documents were identical, absolutely identical. That means that the text, nobody has a problem. Nobody says, there's no way this is the text that was originally written. This book of Jonah has been incredibly preserved for us. So we can trust that these words were the words of the prophet. Now let's jump into the big ideas of the book of Jonah, okay? Let's first look at some important themes. Okay, so if you're not there, turn to Jonah chapter 1. It's page 861. Jonah chapter 1. Now, the most important character in the book of Jonah is not Jonah, and it's not the fish either. The most important character in Jonah is God. He and Jonah are the only characters in the events from the beginning to the end. And what we see with God is that he's the first person to speak and he's the last person to speak. So that highlights for us, he is the most important. And what is it that we learn about God in this book? Well, more often than not, God is seen in Jonah as sovereign, which means that the miraculous events are attributed to God's actions in the world, that God does whatever God wants in the world. He's active in the world, accomplishing things that on the surface look like just random, but really they are the acts of God. So look at chapter 1, verse 4. It says about the storm that God threw the storm at the Mediterranean Sea. He's the source. Notice 1:14. The sailors proclaim that God has, quote, done as it pleased him. A clear statement about the sovereignty of God. Notice 1:17. God appointed a great fish, not a whale. He appoints a great fish to swallow Jonah. That word appoint means to determine or assign, to exercise authority over. So he gives this fish an assignment. Go swallow the man that floats in front of you. Notice chapter 1, verse 9. God does all of these things. He does this storm that's raging. He does these things because he is, quote, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. So he is sovereign over the world because he's the creator of the world. Notice chapter 2, verse 3. We learn from chapter 1, the sailors threw Jonah in the sea. But notice chapter 2, verse 3, it was God who threw Jonah into the sea using the sailors. Notice chapter 2, verse 10. God speaks to the fish and the fish obeys, vomiting up Jonah. Don't know if he had his shoes on or not. Notice chapter 4, verse 6, same word as in chapter 1. God grew a plant. He appoints a plant to grow to give Jonah comfort. In chapter 4, verse 7, God appoints a worm to destroy the plant. In chapter 4, verse 8, God appoints a scorching wind to make Jonah miserable. So in other words, what we see in this text is behind the scenes in Jonah is the sovereign hand of God. He is moving the events in a specific direction because number two, in this book, we see that God is merciful. God is merciful. Think about it. To the rebellious prophet, God shows mercy. Doesn't let him die in the sea. He hears his underwater prayer for rescue. God gives him a second chance to do his job. And God gives him that plant to shade him from the Arizona-like sun. Right? You think about it, chapter 1, God has mercy on the sailors when he stops the storm. He has mercy on the tens of thousands in Nineveh. When he relents from his destruction. Notice chapter 2, verse 9. Salvation, what? It belongs to the Lord. Salvation is his. And what we see in this text throughout the story is that he will give salvation to whoever he wants because he's merciful. He doesn't hold it back for himself, but he gives it lavishly. God's actions towards the sailors, the Ninevites, and even Jonah show that he is what it says in chapter 4, verse 2. Notice the text. He is a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. In fact, the book ends on the note of God's mercy, right? God says, I had mercy on you because of the plant, even though you were rebellious. And so, translation, is it not weird that I would then show mercy to the Ninevites who were rebellious against me too? As you think about this text, you see a prophet that is running away from God, and you see a God who's chasing him. And that's what happens as we see this book. One of the points of application, one of the points we can take home with us is that you might be here right now running away from God, or you might be toying with that in your mind. And what you need to see from Jonah is it doesn't matter where you go. Like we saw in Psalm 139, there's nowhere you can go that you can get away from God. And this God who is chasing after you is chasing after you to show you mercy, to show you grace. Brings us to the second major big idea in this book, which is Jonah. All the events in the book revolve around him. He is disobedient from beginning to end, except for two verses, chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Even in chapter 2, I'm going to make the case that this prayer is not because of repentance. He's actually sorry that he got caught. He makes all these promises, I'm going to change, but he really doesn't, as you see in chapter 4. He may have gone to Nineveh on the outside, but on the inside, he went to Tarshish. And I want you to see this because I only read part of chapter 4, verse 2. But let's read the whole thing for context. So God shows his mercy to the Ninevites, and notice what he says. Verse 1, it displeased Jonah exceedingly that God was merciful. He was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Translation, I wanted you to kill every last one of those Assyrians, not save them. I didn't want to come here and see you do this. Most people today have a problem with God's sovereignty, right? That he does whatever he wants and that all things work after the counsel of his will. But notice Jonah. Jonah doesn't have a problem with God's sovereignty at all. Jonah hated God's mercy. Think about that. He's an extreme social justice warrior. I mean, Jonah would rather die than see God show mercy to his enemies. I think that's why he offers to be thrown in the ocean. He's not doing anything. He's not saying, okay, I just want to save you sailors. No, he's like, if I die, I'm not going to Nineveh. I'm not going to go to that place and see God use me with those people. So kill me now. He hates them just tremendously. He'd rather die. So I think this is more, people will call Jonah the racist prophet. I think this is far more than racism. As they tried to think through, they're like, what would this be? I called it privilegism. He has a deep hatred for the Assyrians, so much so that he gets angry that they could possibly enjoy the salvation that he gets to enjoy. Now think about it. Who else in the prophets have been seen as spiritually arrogant, rebellious, no compassion, unrepentant? That's going to give us a clue for later on, that question. So the book ends on God's mercy, but notice, well, Romans 2:4 says that God's kindness, his mercy, is meant to lead us to repentance. Well, the end of the book does not show Jonah repenting at all, right? The book ends on God's mercy, but you want it to end with Jonah going, I get it, you're right. I repent. Like Job, for instance. God shows up, speaks to him, lets him see what's really going on, and he's like, I repent in dust and ashes. Jonah doesn't repent, and that's telling. The people Jonah hated to see get saved were the Assyrians, and their capital city was the city of Nineveh. So today, that's the third big idea is Nineveh. Now today, the ancient city of Nineveh is surrounded by the Iraqi city of Mosul. You can see it on this map here. The red outline is the city of Nineveh, the ancient city, and the gray part around it is the city of Mosul. And so this Nineveh goes all the way back to Genesis 10 and Noah's great grandson Nimrod, not a name I would name kids. You know, some kid Noah, you know, those are great, but not Nimrod. And so Genesis 10, Nimrod builds this city of Nineveh. Now Nineveh is located, you can kind of see it there, on the eastern bank of the Tigris River. It may have been the largest city in the ancient world. Some scholars estimate the suburbs surrounding the walled city of Nineveh housed about 600,000 people, and that the circumference of Nineveh and the surrounding region, the suburbs, was about 60 miles around. Now to give you context for that, the 202 freeway here, that circle, that loop, is 55 miles around. So Nineveh would have fit quite nicely in the circumference of the 202 freeway. This area, this is where Jonah was sent. This is where he spent 3 days preaching. And this is about, like I said earlier, about 500 miles east of Israel. So this picture is a picture of the ruins of the ancient city, just zoomed in on that box. It was about 8 miles around. And in there that's where the wealthy would have lived, that's where the kings would have lived, that's where the palaces to all the demon gods would have been. And so you realize, as you think about this, going to Nineveh would have been an impossible assignment for Jonah. See, Jonah, when he hears go to Nineveh, two things would have entered his mind. The first would have been, if I go there, I'm going to be tortured and killed. And we'll see that, what the Assyrians were famous for in a minute. Or, those people are going to repent. And they were the most hated people in the ancient world at the time. So Syrian kings bragged about their cruelty. Like they wanted people to know, like, here's our reputation. We will not just kill you. We will annihilate you. Their record of atrocities, they wrote it down and they put it in places for everybody to see, just so the people would know, don't mess with us. So I've seen some of their stuff in the British Museum. My sister married a British guy, and so when I went to the wedding, I went to the British Museum and saw some of these massive reliefs as tall as our walls over here. And it was just propaganda. Here's what it looked like when we attacked this city and conquered it, and attacked that city and conquered it. As you sit there and look at it, you see piles of heads on this. You see hands and feet, piles of them. You see heads on poles. It's just awful. One scholar I was reading this week, He paused in his book and he goes, hey, what I'm going to say right now is kind of rated R. And so just want to let the reader know. I'm not going to go into some of that stuff because it's truly revolting. But they were known for being just the most wicked, awful, disgusting, torturing people in some of the worst ways. One way, they would dismember a person except for one arm so they could shake their hand as they were dying. Stuff like that. They were just awful. Now, this reign of terror lasted for 300 years, and multiple times in those 300 years, the Assyrians would attack the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And so it's no wonder that Jonah hates them. It's no wonder that Jonah wants them judged. If you think about it, imagine God coming to you and saying, arise and go to ISIS, those wicked people, and tell them what I'm going to tell you. How many of you would be like, sir, yes, sir? Or you'd be like, did I hear that right? Like, I can't hear you. Sorry. Say that again. Can you hear me now? Like, that we would do that, right? Because that, like, nobody's going, nobody wants to go there. The people that go there are like the Green Beret missionaries, the best of the best of the best, right? And so here's Jonah going, that's not me. That's not me. Now, eventually God would destroy the Assyrian Empire. It happened in 612 BC. It's something that both Nahum and Zephaniah, prophets in the Old Testament, predicted, and it actually came true. One of them, Zephaniah, said this, that Nineveh would be, quote, a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. And in fact, Nineveh was so thoroughly destroyed, check this out, that the exact location of Nineveh was not identified for 2,500 years. It was eventually found in the 1820s. So this was just obliterated, absolutely obliterated. And the final theme we want to look at is irony. Is irony. The book of Jonah is full of surprises. Nothing in this book is as you would expect. It keeps you guessing till the very end. Now it doesn't for those of us who are familiar with this book. We don't see it because we're so familiar, but think about it. The book begins just like all the other prophecies, that the word of the Lord came. And every single time the word of the Lord comes to a prophet, the prophet complies. Not Jonah. He does the exact opposite. God says, go east to Nineveh, and he goes west to Tarshish. Tarshish, many people think, is where the Mediterranean flows into the Atlantic. So the Rock of Gibraltar, like, that's Tarshish. So God says, go east, and he goes the farthest way west, finds a ship, and get me out of here. Right? Three times, Jonah says that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. But we read Psalm 139 today, right? That was written by David, which is before Jonah. So Jonah would have known that psalm and known what I'm doing is idiotic. Jonah does it anyways. Because he was defying God, you would expect that when the storm hits the ship, that he would be the one crying out to God. But what is he doing? He's sleeping. But who is praying? The pagan sailors. The last people you would expect to be praying are praying in the story. That's interesting. They are more righteous than the prophet. In fact, Jonah doesn't respond to the word of God, but who does respond to the word of God? The Ninevites, the pagan, God-hating, vicious, violent Ninevites. Well, that doesn't make sense either. In chapter 1, verse 9, Jonah says he fears the Lord. I don't know if you read that this week, but you should read chapter 1, verse 9 and laugh, right? Who are you? Where are you from? What are you all about? I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord. No, you're not. You're running away from him. But look at 1:16. Who does fear the Lord? Again, the pagan sailors are fearing the Lord. And again, Jonah doesn't take God's word seriously. The Ninevites do. So the Jewish prophet ignores God's word. The pagans believe God's word. So you see how Jonah is the exact opposite of what you would expect. The account ends with Jonah wanting mercy for a plant while demanding justice for tens of thousands of people. God's like, I'm going to show mercy to tens of thousands of people and kill that plant. These two things are not equal. So the book ends with this tension. Which is more valuable? Which should be loved? Which should be cared for? Plants or people? It's fine if God is merciful to Israel. It's just not okay for him to be merciful to anyone else. It's Jonah. As you think about it, you're like, that doesn't make sense. And then the ultimate plot twist at the end, like I said, you expect as you have this confrontation, God is calling him out. Is it right for you to be angry? Is it right for you to be angry? Here's the last line all about his mercy. And again, we do not read Jonah repented. He is bitter and angry. He's that privilegist I talk about who believes deep in his soul that he has exclusive rights to God's mercy and no one else should. Now again, as we think about the prophets, who else refuses to repent upon hearing God's word? Who else is prideful and arrogant? Who else is looking at the nations going, God, judge them, while three fingers are pointing back at their own rebellion? We'll see that in a minute. Well, now that we've seen the big idea, let's look briefly at the imitating outline. The imitating outline. When you read Jonah, did you notice that Jonah is very, that there's almost like two halves, like there's a mirror? Jonah is considered a work of literary genius because of the irony, because everything is not as it seems, but also because of the mirrored effect of this book. In a lot of ways, chapter 3 is a lot like chapter 1, and chapter 4 is a lot like chapter 2. I want you to see this. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. Listen to the words that are used. Notice how similar chapter 1 and chapter 3 begin. Chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it. Now turn to chapter 3, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it. Same exact words. Now, as we follow the story, instead of rejecting God's word in chapter, like he did in chapter 1 and chapter 3, he accepts it. And which means that instead of God showing his power in a storm, think about it, in chapter 3, God shows his plan to save the Ninevites. And the Ninevites, just like the sailors, submit to God. And as a result of that submission to God, what happens? In chapter 1, the sailors are rescued. In chapter 3, the Ninevites are rescued. So God stops the storm. He relents the disaster that he planned for the Ninevites. So you see the mirror effect that's going on in chapters 1 and 3. Now the author wants you and I to see this. So in chapter 1, verse 6, it says, call out to your God. And notice it says the word, so we may not perish. Right? Those words, so we may not perish. Now, is that phrase used anywhere else in Jonah? It is. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. Chapter 3, verse 8. This is the king of Nineveh and his proclamation to the people. He says, let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let them call out, there's those words, let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. That's very applicable to the Assyrians, very violent people. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger, and here's our phrase, so that we may not perish. Same exact phrase as 1:6. So there is a mirrored effect in chapters 1 to 3, but the same is true in chapters 2 and 4. Now look at chapter 2, verse 1. Notice how it begins. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. So here in chapter 2, Jonah is going to thank God for saving his life. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He saves me. Praise him. But now look at chapter 4, verse 1. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he's angry, and he prayed. So notice, he's praying at the beginning of chapter 2, he's praying at the beginning of chapter 4, and he prayed to the Lord. So here, instead of thanking God, he's complaining to God for saving the Ninevites. So what he's saying is God is gracious, he's slow to anger, he's abundant in love, and shame on him for being that way. Praise him in chapter 2, shame on him in chapter 4. In fact, both mirrors show God appointing a fish, a plant, a worm, a wind, a scorching wind, all to teach Jonah the same lesson, that he is merciful. And that lesson was wasted on him because he didn't repent. In the end, the beauty of God's mercy is sparkling in the book of Jonah against the blackness of Jonah's heart. Which brings us to our final point, the intentional construction. The intentional construction. This is not meant to just be history. A nice history lesson isn't that interesting. This is meant to change and alter our lives. As you can see, Jonah is more than just the tail of a whale or a whale of a tail, right? Jonah is history with a profound lesson for us, even though we are, what, 4,700 or 27 something many years removed from the events. So we're going to look at those lessons in depth in the weeks to come. But I've been hinting at something that's very important for us to think about. Why is Jonah even in the Bible to begin with? Think about it. It's in the prophets. But it doesn't read like the prophets. It reads like a story, which means that it would fit more in like Joshua or around the book of Ruth or 2 Kings. Like, why is it here? I think it's because Jonah is, it's history, but it's more. I think like Ezekiel after him, Jonah is a living illustration of the Jewish people at the time. Like Jonah, think about it. They received the word of the Lord. God sent them prophets for hundreds of years. For 400 years, he sent them prophets. And like Jonah, they disobeyed. Like Jonah, they honored God with their lips. I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord. But their hearts were far from him. From the very beginning, Genesis 12, God's plan for the descendants of Abraham was that they would bless the nations with their knowledge of him. It was always God's heart for Israel to be kind of a beachhead in this world from which they could expand the worship of God and the truth of God to the rest of the world. They refused, just like Jonah refused. And maybe that's why God, you know, wants you to be at your job. Wants you to be in your family. Maybe he wants you to be that beachhead. Maybe he wants you to be that source of worship, that source of truth, that source of God's love in the lives of the people that you interact with. The Jews, they turned the grace of God into ethnic pride. They, like Jonah, they presumed on God's mercy. It says they gloried that he would judge the nations. The book of Jonah is part of the prophets because his life is a living illustration. It's used to expose the stubborn rebellion of the Jews, but really to expose us as well. Tragically, just like Jonah, the Jews didn't repent either. 722 BC, the Assyrians, ironically, the same people that Jonah preaches to, 40 years later, come to the northern kingdom and destroy it and take the people into exile. And in 586 BC, the southern two tribes of Judah, that kingdom is also destroyed. Why? Because God sent them prophets. They heard they heard God's word, and they put their fingers in their ears and said, I don't want anything to do with it. The book of Jonah highlights mercy, which is a much ignored truth at the time of the Jews, because they just assume God's going to be merciful to us. We're descendants of Abraham. He's got his covenants. He's just got to be merciful to us. But they didn't get this lesson. And so Jonah sent to them to say, like, okay, here's how Jonah didn't respond to God's word. Are you going to respond differently? Am I going to respond differently? Am I going to hear about God's mercy and actually repent? See, the Jews read the book of Jonah every year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. When I lived in LA, I was around Jewish people. I lived in a neighborhood where there are a lot of Jewish people. So if you interacted with them at any point, they would, on the Day of Atonement, they would go out of their way to ask you for forgiveness. If I've ever done anything to you, please let me know so I can repent of it. And those who you were closer to, like, they would name specific things, like, I did this, I did that, please forgive me. They took this very seriously. So why Jonah? Why are they reading Jonah on that day? One person I read said this: we read Jonah to be reminded that if God could forgive Nineveh, of course God could forgive us. Think about that. You see, every ancient reader and modern reader may have a little bit of Jonah in them. So, like, who do you want to have God's justice instead of God's mercy? Islamic terrorists? Abortion providers? The opposite political party? And are we only concerned about our own personal faith in Jesus and not those around us who are lost without him? Are we callous towards lost people like Jonah was? Or are we merciful towards lost people like God was? Listen, no one here has ever met anyone as evil as a Ninevite. Nobody. So really, there's no excuse. There's no, like they are so lost, there's no reaching them. No one could possibly be more lost than a Ninevite. And thousands of them repented at the preaching of Jonah. Who knows that in our reluctant evangelism, that God would not do it again with us and the people that we know. And if God will forgive Nineveh, then of course he will forgive you. Right? Like today, you might be here and you might be like running away from God, and this is just kind of like a checkbox. I really don't want to be here. But you're gone, like you're running. Or you're thinking about it. You're thinking like, yeah, that might be a good idea. Yeah. What we learn from Jonah is that though we try to run from God, God runs after us. And notice, he runs after Jonah. And what is it that he wants to show Jonah over and over and over again? Mercy. It's to show him grace. So as we come to the end of our time in Jonah today, the thought as we conclude is, where is that inner Jonah inside of you? Where is that inner Jonah inside of me? It's that inner Jonah that we're going to put on display and say, okay, let's make sure that our attitudes towards lost people, let's make sure that our attitude towards what God wants us to do is not like Jonah at all. But really, at the end of the day, is like our Savior, who not only obeyed the word of the Lord, preached the word of the Lord, but when the word of the Lord came to him, this is what I want you to do, he said, yes, I'll do it. Even though it was hard, it was difficult, it was far more difficult for Jesus to do what he did, receive the wrath of God and die in our place, than it was for Jonah to go to the Ninevites. Jonah went in the opposite direction. Jesus, it says in Mark 10:1, set his face to Jerusalem. He went right for it. He was not going to deviate like Jonah. He was going to go all the way for our salvation. Jonah hated the idea that the Ninevites would be saved. Hebrews 12 says that Jesus, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. In Jesus, we see a God who pursues those who are running away from him. And by you being here today, it may be that's why you're here. Because God is chasing after you and saying, stop running away. Don't be like Jonah. Turn and repent, and I will give you life everlasting. Let's pray. God, thank you for this book. Thank you for these truths that we see here, these truths that are powerful. And really, it's not just a mirror for the Jewish people 2,700 years ago, but it's a mirror for us today. So I pray that you would use this book in my life to change me. I pray that you would use it in the life of our church to make us a church that's more like you, soft and merciful, kind to sinners, giving them chances to repent of their sins and give their lives to Christ. And not like Jonah, hardened, stubborn, not compassionate. Protect us from those things and use the book of Jonah to do that. God, for those who are here who may be running from you or really thinking about doing that, may you use these truths, may you use our closing song to melt our hardened hearts. Draw us to you and give our lives to the Savior, in whose name I pray. Amen.